We have two readings in Matthew's Gospel. The first is on page 1000, and then the second one back on page 995. So the first one, Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And then back, Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. The parable of the bags of gold. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave five bags of gold, to another two bags, and to another one bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received five bags of gold went at once and put his money to work, and gained five bags more. So also the one with two bags of gold gained two more. But the man who had received one bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received five bags of gold brought the other five. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with five bags of gold. See, I have gained five more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with two bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with two bags of gold. See, I have gained two more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received one bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. So here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth."
Well, again, a very warm welcome tonight as we come to God's word. Let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Most gracious Lord, we humble ourselves before your word. We long to hear something of the passion and the call that you give to us as a united people as we begin this new year. We pray that you may, by your Spirit, enable us to hear what is of you. Pray you'll help me as I open your word to be clear and accurate. And from that, you may help us to see how we can serve you more diligently, we ask. In all this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, open with me to that passage read earlier in Matthew 28 on page 1001 in the church Bibles. We're looking at the divine mandate of Jesus in the Great Commission to his people. And this morning we just began to see that actually that's a summation really of the heartbeat of the Bible. The heart passion that is expressed through God's activity of grace in the world. And the grand purpose that all those whom the Father has chosen to be of His family, whom the Lord Jesus has come into the world and upon the cross purchased through His shed blood, are now drawn into the family through the work of the Holy Spirit as they are individually born again into this great family. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that in His covenant promise to the Father, that not one will fail to be brought before the Father on that last great day. He will not lose a single one. And as we come and we think about that this evening, we're doing that as we begin this new year and wanting as a church family here at Highfields to clarify how our risen Lord Jesus would have us work that out within our own situation. 32 years ago, the risen Lord Jesus, through a variety of providential events, brought about this fellowship here at Highfields. And many of you have told me of the wonder of the journey over those years. The incredible vision. The willingness to take risk and to see God meet those. The faithfulness and the daring of God's people. And as we come tonight and we think about those years and the journey, we can do nothing but bow and give incredible joy and adoration to our God. What a great God we've served. But now, we turn to the next chapter, don't we? We rejoice in what God has done, but we're never a people who live in the past. We're a future people. We live as pilgrims in this world for a few short years, and we are moving to a city whose founder and maker is God. And so we're always looking forward to the future. And that's really what we're going to be doing over this coming year. Under Dave's leadership and the gifting that God has given him, we're going to be discovering, what is that next chapter? What does that mean for us now? Through the grace and the providence, recognizing God never works the same as He did in the past. Have you ever noted that? You know, people always say, man, I wish you would like that. That was great in those days. If you go back and look in the Bible and church history, the one thing you will discover is God never works the same twice. He always is the God of diversity, who infinitely leads His people in new ways. And I want us to come tonight and just to explore together what we discover here in this passage as we begin that journey. The context of the Great Commission, of course, is the resurrection triumph of Christ in verses 1 to 10 of Matthew chapter 28. In the resurrection to victory of our Lord Jesus, He defeats death. He strips Satan. He destroys sin's sting. The resurrection triumph of Christ changes everything. The penalty of sin is destroyed. The power of sin is being daily defeated in the lives of His people who are indwelt by the risen Lord Jesus through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And one day at the return of Christ, the presence of sin will be utterly eradicated from the universe. And we live in that place. And notice that the reality of that is the inevitable outcome of the Great Commission. Go and make disciples in the light of what Christ has done for you. Now I want to just open that up a little bit this evening. And just to remind us of what God has called us to. For instance, notice with me verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Isn't that encouraging? I take it the worshipped is that they were beginning to get their heads around the fact that this was the exalted Lord of glory. And they fell down in personal acknowledgement of who the Lord Jesus was. But it's interesting, and I find it so encouraging, it says, some doubted. It's interesting, that word doesn't mean unbelief. It means they wavered, they hesitated, they were trying to take in the reality of all the implications of what it means to now serve the resurrected Lord of glory. And for some of them, it took time. Be encouraged. You may be here tonight and you're wrestling in that same place. And you're saying, well, I see who Jesus is, but I can't get my head around all that that means for me. You're in good company. But I want you to notice that even though some hesitated, he still called all of them to his commission. Now, notice with me three things about this commission. First of all, notice his encompassing presence that we are told we can rely on in this passage. If you just take the top and tail of verses 18 to 20, you move that along, next slide, please. The verse 18, all authority. Verse 20, I am with you always. That's the top and the tail. God's people are sandwiched between the promise of his absolute divine authority and his immediate presence. That's where they live, sandwiched between those two. And we need to never lose sight of that, that we live with God's authority above us and his presence below us. Like a sandwich, we're right there in the middle of all that he promises to us. Notice that all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. The word authority means power, absolute right to rule, absolute freedom of choice, unlimited capability, undefined sphere of influence. Jesus says all authority is mine. You go to one of the local schools and you see the headmaster walking down the hallway and all the children and teachers scurry out of the way. There's this dreaded fear they live in that they'll be called to his office. And everyone looks at the headmaster and they think, you know, he can do whatever he wants. But you know, when he goes into his office and he shuts the door, he knows he can never do all that he wants. He knows there's the local education authority that's given him certain agendas and certain goals that he has to meet. He knows there's an endless pile of letters from the parents of all the students who are endlessly expecting certain things from him. When he sits behind that door, he knows he does not have the freedom to do whatever he wants. But not so the Lord Jesus. He has the absolute freedom to do whatever he chooses. All power is given to me. In fact, you just see a glimpse of that when you turn to Revelation chapter 5. Here we see the exalted Lord Jesus through the Apostle John. The Holy Spirit draws back, as it were, the curtain of eternity. We suddenly get a glimpse of that which is happening around the throne of God. In verse 4, we see the Apostle John falling to the ground, weeping. I wept. And wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and look inside. The scroll here represents all the purposes of God for this world, for eternity, for all that he has chosen to accomplish. That's what the scroll represents. Here is what he desires to do. And John weeps.
There's no one who has the authority and the right to open the scroll to execute all that the Father wants. And then in verse 5 we read, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll with its 7 seals.' And then I saw the Lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. The Lamb had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which were the 7 spirits of God sent out to all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Now, the significance of that in the first century is the one who took the scroll from the ruler and opened it was given absolute authority to execute everything within the scroll. And the book of the Revelation is telling us that the Lord Jesus in his resurrected, exalted glory has taken the scroll of God to bring about in minute detail, in every aspect, the scroll of what God has intended. And he is executing that today. "All authority in heaven and on earth is mine," says Jesus. You know, the Lord Jesus doesn't have to tweet about his greatness, because he already trumps everything. All authority is his. And not only that, notice in verse 20 of Matthew 28, the promise, "I am with you always." That here Jesus is promising his infinite, immediate, all-encompassing presence immediately to his people. Now that's a great comfort to know as we begin this new year. If you're a child of God, Jesus is with you. Isn't that wonderful? He dwells with you. He will never take his eyes off you. As we sang earlier, he doesn't sleep. Doesn't take holiday. He doesn't faint. He is with us. And what an incredible encouragement to know that whatever I'm going to face in this coming year, not necessarily easy, but even the trials and the difficulties are always filtered through his desire and purpose for good for me as his child, that he might accomplish that within me. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ." Isn't that encouraging? Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "For we know that all in all things God works for the good of those who love him." Remember that. As you go into this year, as you face trial and affliction, he is with me. But I actually think that that's not the intended meaning in verse 20. The "you" here, actually in verse 20, is in the plural, not the singular. And although it is true he is with his children always, I think that actually in this passage, what it means is not only that he will meet us as in his name, but that he will also go with us as we seek to advance his name. In other words, it's an assurance of his personal presence, his love with his people, a refuge through the providence that they meet to ensure the kingdom of God will advance as they serve him obediently. If I can maybe expand what I think this is saying, can I turn you to Matthew chapter 11, verse 12? It's a rather unusual, cryptic verse. It's our Lord Jesus commending John the Baptist. And in verse 11, he says this of John the Baptist, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, There has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet whoever is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist and now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence. You may just note down in the footnote there, it says another way of putting that is, has been forcibly advancing. And the violent people have been raiding it. Now, translators recognize this is a difficult verse to try to get right, because the verb there, it can be taken two ways, negatively or positively. Negatively, it can say that it is the kingdom of God has been forcibly opposed, violently opposed. And those who are violent and forceful against the gospel have been attacking it. And that's how the NIV translators have taken it as a primary. The other way is positively, they said something more like this, that the kingdom of God has been advancing forcefully. Nothing can stop it. And those who advance it forcefully are grabbing hold of it. Now, I think both are true. I love it when the verbs and the words in the Bible are ambiguous and can be taken two ways. I don't think that's by accident. And it's certainly true that the gospel is always opposed. We live in a fallen world. We should never be surprised. But I want to suggest to you that how I find helpful to look at this verse is this, that those who forcefully advance the gospel, this is an encouragement from God that He is with them. They're the ones who see the problems of this world and they say these are opportunities for God to display His glory. And they are so convinced of the authority of God and the presence of God, they're willing to take on the difficulties and say, my God will advance His kingdom. Friends, the one thing we must never do is despair the work of God in our day. I meet too many of God's people who are always moaning about the problems. And I just want to say to them, why are you moaning? Our God is in heaven and does whatever He pleases. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. How can you doubt for a moment that He's going to make and build His kingdom in our generation just as He purposed? Because nothing can stop it. And God takes holy delight in those who forcefully dare to believe Him. We're encompassed by the encompassing in presence of our risen Lord Jesus. The second thing I think we discover in this passage in Matthew 28 is His empowered commission. We touched on that this morning and we saw that in verses 19 and 20, there's only one clear imperative command. And that is make disciples. Now, it's interesting there, isn't it? That the command is not to evangelize. It's not to preach the gospel. It is not to do one-to-one Bible studies with those who are open to finding out what God's saying. That's not the command. Though I think actually all of that is assumed here. But the command is actually make disciples. Which I want to define as a shorthand to become learners of Jesus who are white hot followers of Jesus. I think that's the intention. And I think it's interesting that the call here is not to create a body of doers, activists. It's not to create a family of scholars, academics. It's not to create a family of rule makers, moralizers. Nor even a family of ravers, emotionalists. It's to create a family of disciples. And I think probably all those others are included in some part of being a disciple. I don't want to deny that, but I want to suggest to you that the call here is much greater than that. that the call here is to create a people who are supremely those who are seeking to have their hearts, their minds, their knowledge, their choices, their emotions, all passionately pursuing one goal. To be conformed, to be more and more like Jesus. That's a call. I want to be like Jesus in the goals that I live for. I want to be like Jesus in the emotions that I have. I want to be like Jesus in hating the evil of this world. I want to be like Jesus in loving what is good. I want to be like Jesus in every part of my being. And that's the call of the Great Commission. Be disciples. And notice how Jesus gives us three means for accomplishing this in these two verses. The first is going. I take it at least that means that we are to take the initiative to serve Christ in our lives. I think that's at least what it's meaning. That at the very least it includes that we don't wait for people around us here in Cardiff and in Wales to come to church. But do we go out to where they live? We go to them. To bring them the message of reconciliation. That we see our own front lines of our lives as divinely appointed mission fields from the risen Lord Jesus that He has providentially set us in order that we might take the gospel to those in our front line who have never heard the gospel. And that each of us is uniquely appointed to that. And not that I wait in the family of God for somebody to come along and say, would you do this? But rather that I pester to the point of irritation the leadership with the question, where can I serve Jesus? Because I want to serve Him in the few short 50 60 or 70 years I have. I don't have the time to waste. Where can I serve Him? Going. Baptizing. Time doesn't allow, and you'll be thankful for that, for me to explore all the implications of what that means here in this passage. But I think at least it means together those who have been chosen and ransomed by Christ. To bring them into the public inclusion of the local expression of God's universal family, which is what the local church is. And to lead them to personal identification with the kingdom of God in the world today. It's interesting, it says there in verse 19 at the end of it, that we are to baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. At least this emphasizes that those who come into Christ are brought into the full family of the triune God whom we worship. There are only sons and daughters. They're brought into the family with all the promises and privileges that God has for His people throughout the world and throughout His Word. Interesting, isn't it, that 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaking of the people of God, he says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, you were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. By the way, Jews, Gentiles, slaves and free. Why does he say that? Those were the social barriers of that day. Now, if you talked about what were the sort of social barriers that people were on either side of, they were either a Jew or a Gentile. They never talked to one another, but they were one or the other in the camp. Or they were a free, or they were a slave. Those were the social barriers. But notice that Paul says they were all baptized into one body, and they were all given one Spirit to drink. When God brings you into His family, the family of God, God destroys all social, economic, educational, all prejudice and racism barriers of this world. And He puts all His people into one family and He says, you're all equal. I don't have parts of my family. You've all been brought into the one family. And you're all my children. Baptism, I think, The importance of it is that it's a public act of identification individually with the work of Christ upon the cross. Some people ask me, Michael, why do I need to be baptized if God has saved me? Well, my answer is very simple. Because Jesus commands it. Very simple. He commands it. And it's a way for you personally to publicly demonstrate before all the world that you are His child and His servant committed to serving His kingdom. It's public identification. The third means is teaching. Teaching them to obey. Notice the word obey. I take that means active obedience. Of what? Everything. Underlined, bold print that word everything. Absolutely everything that I have commanded you. The goal here is certainly active obedience to the Lordship of Jesus over all the attitudes, activities, choices, passions, goals, ambitions, and thinking of my life in obedience with everything God has told or taught us and commanded us. Which I take it the Holy Spirit has ruthlessly edited the Bible to include. So I think what it's saying is that we are to teach those who come in, who are followers of Jesus, to obey everything God has commanded in His Word when rightly understood. Now I say that because we need to understand the Bible through the resurrection triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it applies to us. But having said that, I would say that if God has commanded it, He calls His people to live it in grateful response to the grace they've received. That's what obedience is. How do I show God my heartfelt gratefulness to all that He's poured out upon me in Jesus? I do it through obedience in response to Him. And Jesus here commands His people to respond as white-hot followers of Jesus. But what does that mean to us? Well, let me close by suggesting it means our entrepreneurial servanthood. How do I work that out in this coming year? Can I suggest you get a window into that if you turn back to Matthew 25? We had that reading earlier in our reading. Matthew 25, and particularly the second parable starting at verse 14 down to verse 30. Now, I think Matthew 25 is a very interesting passage. I call it the three waiting parables. And I do that because in Matthew 24, you have Jesus teaching about the signs and His return at the end of time. And then He immediately goes into Matthew 25 and He tells His disciples three parables about how they're to spend their time until His return. Each of the parables is about a long wait. Each of them has someone who is a picture of Christ. The bridegroom in the first one, the parable of the 10 virgins. The master in the second one, the parable of the 10 bags of gold or talents, if you read the older Bible's versions. And the final one, the Son of Man with the sheep and the goats. And each of the parables actually ends with, at the end of that long wait, what happens with those who have waited well, the rewards, and what has happened to the punishment of those who have waited badly? Now, the second parable, I think, gives us a window. It's a parable about a master who calls his servants together, and he gives into each of them, their hands, resources from him to use while he's away on an indefinitely long period of time. Ring any bells? Matthew 28. I'm going away. And he gives them this commission that they are to take his resources and they are essentially to make a profit for the master with the resources that he's entrusted to each of his servants. So, for instance, in verse 21 and 23... you discover that being a good and faithful servant is essentially to use the resources that you are given to make a profit. And when the master returns, the master's joy is to reward his servant and to call them into his happiness. Matthew 25, 21 and 23. Now, I think that gives us a window. Now, how do I respond when I think about the Great Commission? Does it mean that in order for me to be a good and faithful servant, I have to stand up and be like Dave Gobbett? That might be encouraging for some or frightening for others. I don't know. And to teach the Bible and to open that up. Is that what it means? Well, I think probably for the vast majority of us, no. But for some of us, it may be yes. No, I think what it actually means is something like this. That God calls me to be an entrepreneur with the personality that He has divinely appointed to me. The circumstances that I have in my life, the gifts, both natural and physical and spiritual, that I have. My relationships, my opportunities, my front line that He has entrusted into my life. That He calls me to commit my life to make a profit for Jesus with those resources He's given to me. That's what He calls me to do. For some of us, it may be nurturing children in our homes to love God's truth and to follow Him. That's our calling. For others of it, it may be sacrificing our time after a busy work, a week at work, to come and to teach the young people in the youth group or in the Sunday school on Sunday, that I actually give myself to teach them the truths of God. For others, it means going up there into the sound booth and the PowerPoint booth and understanding what in the world those machines do. I don't. But understanding it and seeing that is my calling in my this life, that I can make sure the Word of God is clearly heard by those who come. And I commit myself to do that. For others, it may be that I see that God's given me the gift of hospitality to gather those in the body who are hurting, visitors who come along to church, that I see it as my goal in ministry, that I make a beeline to them on Sunday morning or whenever they're at church and say, you come over to the house and sit down and get to know them and encourage them in their lives. For some, like we had already, I saw earlier, they were filling up the communion glasses, the bread. They were demonstrating a ministry of the gift of helps. That they came in early, an hour early, to serve us tonight as part of their calling. For some, it may be that you see your life, that God's given you the resource and the opportunity for you to be a generous giver, for you to give above and beyond in material resources to make sure the kingdom of God goes forward. And you say, look, that is my calling in life, is to facilitate ministry. Whatever it is for you, it's simply to say this, my life is no accident. But by divine appointment, my master has given me certain resources. And I want to use them for his profit. That's the way to work out the Great Commission. Is together, encompassed by his authority and presence, to be white-hot followers of Jesus who simply live with the life he's given me for his profit. That I might one day hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let us pray. Most gracious and merciful Lord, we want to thank you for your mercy and grace to us as people. We ask that you will help us to understand that you encompass us with your authority and your presence. And we pray that you might help us to be a faithful and diligent part of your family in the coming year. Help us to understand what it means in our own lives. What it means to use all the wonders of the resources you've given us for your benefit, Lord Jesus. Because our longing is that we want to use our lives to bring you glory. So teach us. Sometimes we're a little bit dull and slow, Lord. But we ask you'll be patient and help us to serve you well. And all this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.